Now we are going to look at John 16, part 2. Now, one of the things I thought about as I was going to just start in chapter 17, I thought, you know, we need to move this thing along. And yet I looked and read through the second half of chapter 16, and then I saw something there that I think we need to hear this morning. And it's subtle, and we could easily miss it, but if we see it properly, it moves us, and this is why I felt like I needed to preach this, it moves us into the last few chapters of John with our eyes and our hearts focused on the right things, on what's really important. And it's part of the whole structure of the gospel. It's about where and what will bring us true peace. And that's part of the title of our message, Where is Our Peace? Now, to set this up, I want to review with you again a little bit of the structure and the themes of the Gospel of John again. And I'll do that quickly, I promise. So some of you kids that usually would be in the older class, you get a theology lesson today. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad you're here? I did want to tell you that there is some crossword puzzles that I printed off at the back chair there. There's some coloring pages for any kids that really just find this too overwhelmingly powerful to listen to. Okay. Half the church runs down, gets some crossword puzzles. I don't know. Yeah. Now, you can divide the Gospel of John basically into two books. And we've talked about this. Chapters 1 through 12 are called the Book of Signs, where John describes seven signs or miracles that point us to Jesus as the true Messiah and point Israel to the fact that Jesus is the true Messiah. As well, John starts in that part of the book, in that those 12 chapters, John shows us that Jesus interacts with a number of the festivals, the Jewish festivals, and their Jewish icons like the temple and so on, to show that Jesus is actually the fulfillment of those things. That in him, the purpose of the festivals and the icons really find their full meaning, and he has come to fulfill it. In one sense, that's what he means by he's not come to get rid of the law, but in a sense to fulfill the whole of the law. So we see that in the Book of Signs, that Jesus is fulfilling these things. And also what we see in that first 12 chapters is it's all laid out in kind of a trial motif, like a courtroom setting in which Jesus is being questioned by the religious leaders of his day. And one sense, they're trying him. They're saying, are you really this Messiah? Show us that. And at the same time, though, everything gets flipped around. And so all of the people that are not believing in Jesus ultimately end up being the ones on trial. So that's the Book of Signs, and that's what's sort of happening in that. Then chapters 13 to 21 are called the Book of Glory. And what that's about is it's sort of the eighth and final sign where Jesus is being glorified in what would have been considered in their day the most backward way. Through his death on the cross, and through his resurrection, and ultimately through his ascension, the glory of God is ultimately going to be seen. Now, we're currently in the Book of Glory, but we're kind of in a prelude to the Book of Glory, which is called the Preparation Discourse. What that means is just Jesus is preparing his disciples for what is about to happen because he knows that it's going to throw them for a loop. It's going to make them think that everything is failing and falling and this whole thing is just a mess and all of the promises of God are not real. And so he is preparing them for this so that they will see and know that, in fact, this is the very, very best thing that could ultimately happen. And I would add to you, there is one more subplot that I want to show you in this little part of chapter 16 that's also happening in the whole book of John. It's the idea, church, that faith that requires a sign In order to believe doesn't really work. It's subtle, but it's there in through the whole book. While the gospel, which is the book of glory is in fact sort of the packaged up whole gospel message. When that is properly understood, it leads people into a place of repentance and salvation. So signs by themselves don't work. They need ultimately this final sign, this eighth sign of what God ultimately is going to do. Remember, all through the Gospel of John so far, Jesus has done all kinds of miraculous signs, hasn't he? And because of that, it says all the way through the text, some believed. Now, most of the religious leaders did not. There's some question about whether Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are beginning to kind of believe. They're close. But even those who do believe up until now have believed in Jesus for the wrong things. Hello? They believe, for instance, he feeds 5,000 people, which is one of the signs, with a few loaves and a few fishes. And what do? The very next day, they're out there looking for him and they're following him and saying to him, "Feed us today. We want you to feed us some more. We want free food forever," because that's what we think the Messiah is supposed to do. And Jesus goes, "You know, that's you're not really getting it." He heals the sick, and he casts out devils and demons, and he raises the dead. He raises Lazarus. He didn't just raise Lazarus, though. There's a number of people that he raises. And what they want him to do, they see the power, they see all these things, and they want him to use that power to defeat Rome. And when he doesn't do that, they don't believe. So they believe, it says, but all the way through John, we find them not quite believing. And we have to remember that the signs that he's giving are powerful signs. For instance, in the book of John, John makes sure that he says things like, a man born blind, right? So this guy born blind, no one has ever healed somebody born blind. So this is not like, and I'm not diminishing these kinds of healings, but you know, sometimes I'm like, okay, my left ankle hurts and I think it's 40% better. Now that's not wrong. I don't think we should look at it that way, but at the same time, what John is saying is, look, these are miracles that people are shocked about. There's a man born blind, now he can see. Not only that, but there was the guy by the pool of Bethesda who was what? He was lame for how many years? 30. I mean, this guy's been laying there for 40 years, basically. And Jesus raises him up. And so these are miracles that should, in fact, and do, to some extent, point people to the reality that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. But the signs itself don't seem to do what they should do. Because ultimately, when Jesus doesn't meet the expectations of the Israelites, then they turn on him, don't they? Let me show you a couple more. They believe in Jesus, don't they, on Palm Sunday? They're out there. It says that the whole city, hundreds of thousands of them, because it's the Passover, went out to meet him. And they were proclaiming him, "Blessed be the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest," laying the palm branches down, which meant that he was their Messiah. They were believing, the whole city. But within one week, they will completely reject him. And they will shout, all of them, to Pontius Pilate, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." What a flip. What is it that's going on here? And part of the problem, I believe, is that faith or belief based wholly on signs is part of the problem, because we tend to only accept the signs that we expect. or that we want. So we have a picture of what we think God should be doing in my life. And if he meets those needs, if he actually does them, then I'll believe. But if he starts to not do, and I'll tell you this, it's true of our church, it's true of me, it's true of most of us in this place, is that we will, from time to time, God will meet our needs. He will answer our prayers 100%. Something will happen in our life and we will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is real and he's with me. I know that every one of you in this room can name a time when that happened to you. And there are amazing stories of just those moments when it's like, aha! Like Joan, I was just thinking about you on that mountaintop and a truck comes along with a bunch of gas. And you just know that you know that you know that God loves me. He is real. He answers my prayers. And we all have those stories, amazing stories. But I also know that in a certain moment when my expectations aren't met, when suddenly I feel like I'm going in a desert, or suddenly things aren't turning out exactly the way I thought they were, or they should, we can fall into the same kind of problem that Israel falls into here. And part of what John wants us to realize is that signs are not a bad thing, church. They are an amazing, good thing. We're called to believe for God to do the miraculous and to expect to see it happen. And that's part of what we'll talk about in this. But at the same time, if that's where our faith is based, then we're going to get led astray. And that's what we want to look at. Okay. And why is that? So, for instance, I just talked about this, but I wanted to add this little thing. The gospel, folks, is all about God doing what everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, would never have expected. Do we understand that? The gospel is all about God doing for Israel and for the Gentile people what they never would have expected. And I just want to say to you, sometimes that's what God is going to do for you, or to you, whichever way you want to receive that. So let's look at John 16:16-19, and we'll show you what I mean. And let's read together, if we can, so that, again, I can hear your voices, and you can get the word of God in here. In a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. This is Jesus. He is saying this to his disciples. Some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while, you will see me no more'? And then after a little while, you will see me." And because I am going to the Father, they kept asking, "What does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying." Now Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'?" Now this is kind of a funny tongue twister in a way, don't you think? In a little while you will see me, then you won't see me. And then they asked, "In a little while you will see you, and then we won't see you." And then Jesus said, "Are you asking why in a little while you'll see me, and then you won't see me?" What is actually going on here? And it's important because when I read this, and I just read it like this, there's a sense in which it seems like a very normal, everyday thing, okay? Where Jesus is sitting there, the disciples are maybe where you guys are, and he says, "In a little while you'll see me, and then you won't see me." And then they all start saying, "Well, what does he mean? What do you mean, 'In a little while we'll see you, and then we won't see you'?" And then he says, "Are you guys asking me, 'In a little while?'" It's not really like that. What it is there's something that happens here that I think we need to pick up on if we want to really understand the dynamics of what's going on. Verse 16 starts with Jesus telling his disciples that he's leaving for a little while, but then he's coming back. He's talking about his death and his resurrection. I don't think he's talking about, although it could be hinting at it, the fact that he will leave and then his second coming. This is talking about the fact that I will die. You will be really sad about this. I'm going to leave. But then in a very little while, 3 days later, you will see me. And then something's going to happen. Your joy is going to be completely changed. So he's talking about that. That's the first thing we need to realize, is death and his resurrection. But I want you to notice is that the disciples do not understand, and that's a common thing. They are speaking privately without speaking to Jesus, and you're going to see that in the next verse. They are questioning each other about it, and I believe they're doing it somewhat silently. They may have even done it walking away or something else. They could have been doing it where Jesus does not hear them. And why do I say that? It's because when it says that Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, it's not saying that he was watching them and heard them talking about it and then approached them about it after that. It means that he saw supernaturally. He knew in the spirit. This is a word of knowledge. You won't pick it up yet, but I'll show you and you'll be convinced, I believe. And so he asked them if it is true. Are they confused about what he's been talking about? And then he tells them what it means. Let's look at John 16:20-24. I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. So there it is, the death, his death on the cross. They are going to weep, and the rest of the world will be celebrating. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. And this is talking about his resurrection, because what we need to understand in John is that the resurrection is about new birth. It is about the resurrection from the dead starting. It happens. The promise of the kingdom is beginning in Jesus. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. And so this thing, when they see Jesus raised, there's a promise in it that they too will one day be raised up. And not only that, but that the whole world is switching around. Some things are happening that will change everything, that will make it so that they will, should, in fact, not that they won't, but that they should never grieve again. Now, I don't mean that grief is a bad thing. There are things we should grieve and all of that, but that ultimately we will never grieve the same way again. Do you get it? And so he is saying that no one should be able to take away your joy at this point. No one should be able to take away your joy. Okay. Where am I here? Now, so I just said that you take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Now, this is a little confusing. I tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Now, what is he talking about in this? So he's talking about the fact that what he is about to do will change everything. And what it changes ultimately for the disciples and for you and I is access to the Father. When he says, you will not ask me, he's not saying that we can't ask him or we can't pray to Jesus. But what it means is everything is changing. Up until now, Jesus was the only one in right relationship to the Father. And so really, they had to ask Jesus, and Jesus would then be the one that would ask the Father, and then they could do these things. But truthfully, what is going to happen through the book of glory, through the gospel, through what's coming, is that now everyone will have access to the Father. In one sense, it's wide open. You now can come in and participate in this relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he says, you still ask in my name. But there's a in my name. What that means is you have now been given authority by Jesus to approach the Father. And the Father loves you in the very same way that he loves his Son, because your sins are forgiven, because this open doorway has been now provided for you through what he is about to do. So this is the gospel in a nutshell. Do you understand what I'm saying? This idea that my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you've not asked for it, but now you can ask. Now, because what I am about to do, you're going to be able to ask for anything you want from the Father, and you will receive it. And I don't think that means, you know, like I've said before, Porsches and cars and millions of dollars, but you can ask for God to provide for the things that he is telling you to do. I believe that. But I am saying that you ask now as the church. We have access to the Father in the same way that the Son had access to the Father. That is, that should blow your mind, shouldn't it? And so he's saying, this is the promise. This is like the promise of the Father. This is an amazing reality that we have. Then he says, we'll go to the next verse, 16 or 25 to 28. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Now, here Jesus says he will speak plainly to them. The Father loves you because you've loved me. You have this direct access. I came from the Father. Now I'm returning to the Father. Let's read the next section then in John 16, 29 to 33. Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. That makes us believe that you came from God." "You believe at last," Jesus answered, "but a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Now notice what the disciples say here. "Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. And that is what makes us believe that you came from God." You see, the disciples, in my mind, are impressed because Jesus knew without asking what they were thinking. Right? He gets a word of knowledge. He sees something. They think they're talking about it privately, and he looks and he knows everything. He knows what? What does it say there? It says, "Now we know that you know all things." They're impressed because of this sign. And it makes them believe that Jesus is in fact from God. And we're kind of like this. This is what happens. How many of you have gone to some big conferences where there's a prophetic person there and he's just picking people out of the audience and he's giving them prophetic words, and you see a friend of yours get up and he basically reads their mail and you think, wow, he knows. And then he tells them these amazing things that God is going to do with them. And then inside all of us, I think, is this little thing that goes, "Pick me. Pick me next." Right? We're all sitting. Don't look at him. I think that when you look at him, that makes him not pick you. Whatever it is. But part of that is us. We believe that Jesus came from God when we see something like that. The prophetic, the supernatural, something that couldn't have happened outside of the reality that God showed him that. And I've had that experience. How many of you have had that experience? Where people have spoken something over you. They've known things about you. They've known your circumstance without ever knowing you. And you just, it's suddenly like, bang, all the doubts go. And you're like, yes, I'm in again. I'm fully in. This is great. God, woohoo! And you come to church the next Sunday, and then Barry preaches a message about balancing things out, and you're like, oh. I was thinking, you know, it's hard for me to preach these sometimes because I just think that God, that's part of the ministry he's given me. Barry, you're going to balance things out. So that means you'll be hated by both sides. The conservatives won't like you, neither will the... No, I'm not saying that. Anyway. But this is what we want. This is what we are like. We are the same as these disciples. And it reminds me to some extent of Nathanael. Remember in the book of Jesus goes and Philip, or Jesus, I'm trying to remember exactly how it goes, but Jesus gets taken over to Nathanael and he says, you know, I saw you under the fig tree doing whatever. And Nathanael's like, oh! At first, he doesn't believe. You know, what good thing can come from Nazareth? There's no way Jesus, and Jesus comes along, and Nathanael, you are, you know, a true son of Israel, and I saw you over by the fig tree. And right away, I believe. And what does Jesus say to him? Yeah, he's kind of like, you believe because of that? You're going to be really excited because you're going to see way more than that. But there's within it a slight amount of sarcasm. I think the same thing is going on here. They believe simply because there's this word of knowledge. Jesus kind of sees what they're saying. And then he goes, hey, you guys are asking about this. And they're all like, oh, how did he know? And then it says, because of that, we believe that you came from God. And then he says to them, what does he say? At the end, a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered. You will leave me all alone. In other words, you say you believe right now, but when this stuff happens that I'm trying to prepare you for, you're all going to run home and you're going to leave me. Peter will reject him and will deny him three times. But it's not just Peter. We always pick on Peter, right? Remember, also what's coming up is Thomas. And Thomas doubts in chapter 20. There's no way that he is risen from the dead. And unless I put my hand into his side and put my fingers into his hands, then I will not believe. And Jesus comes to him. Thomas, put your hand in my side. Put your fingers into the holes in my hands. And he goes, he falls down. My Lord and my God. And Jesus says, Thomas, because you have seen, you believe. Blessed are those who what? Have not seen. And yet believe. Do you understand that there is this subplot that's in this? Even though all these signs are there, there is something that John and I believe Jesus is saying about this need for a sign. There's the book of signs, and it doesn't seem to produce what we think it should produce. And then there's this book of glory, which seems like everything is turned upside down, that nothing good can come of this, and yet that is the thing that transforms the entire world. And let's look at a few places where needing a sign is condemned. Matthew 12, 38 to 41 says this, "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you.' And he answered, 'A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign.'" And then he says this amazing little thing, and I picked it up when I was praying, and I felt like God was showing me this. He says, "But none will be given except what? The sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." That's the gospel. That's his death. That's his resurrection. That's the book of glory, shortened down into the shortest form possible. But that's the sign that will be given. Let's look at another one in Matthew 7, 22 to 23. It says this, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform powerful miracles?' And then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" See, we can be deceived if we are judging authenticity of people's relationship with God simply by power and signs. The question is, do you know him? I never knew you. The issue is, do you know him? The whole point, I think, one of the primary points is the only safe place in which we are to perform the miraculous, in which we are to understand signs and wonders, is always within the context of personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you have him? Do you know him? Does the person who's doing this know him? And that's the critical issue. Is it all done within the context of this relationship with the living God and the truth of who he is? It happens through the believing of the gospel, is what Jesus is saying, which is, again, the book of glory that we're about to enter into. In Luke chapter 10, it says this, the 72, this is again, it's right here, I want you to see it, the 72 returned with joy, read it with me, and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that spirits submit to you, but rejoice what? That your names are written in heaven, that your names are in the Lamb's Book of Life." The point is, Jesus is saying, it is fantastic that demons submit to you. I'm not saying that signs are a bad thing, but they become a dangerous thing if that is where our whole focus is on. The issue is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Is your name written in heaven? That's where our peace comes from. When he says, "My peace I give to you, that your joy could be full, I'll give you peace." That peace comes not from, "Oh, wow, you know, that prophet gave me a word and it's true and it was real and yes, you know," or, "Oh, he didn't give me a word," and I go home depressed and I think, "Oh, God doesn't love me because he didn't show me something miraculous." Or, "I prayed for my aunt to get well. I prayed for my husband to get well. I prayed for myself to get well." Whatever the issue is. And if God doesn't meet our expectation, then we suddenly don't believe in him, or we have a crisis of faith, or whatever it is. And that's because I think ultimately what John is saying in this is that's not where you find peace. It's not in the signs. It's in the glory. And the glory is this, that Jesus was lifted up on a cross. God said, "You want to understand what glory looks like, church? Glory is not found in power, it's found in sacrifice. Glory is not found in becoming, in having a big, massive church," which God continually teaches me, But it's found in obedience and repentance. It's found in the fact that God himself, the most glorious one of all, showed us what glory looks like by emptying himself and becoming a human being, becoming one of us. And not only that, but then submitting to the will of his Father and suffering the most disgraceful and humiliating death that was known in that time. And he said, that's glory. It's all upside down. And that's what he's leading us into. Now, in the midst of that, are there signs and wonders that happen? Yes. Yes. There should be signs and wonders. We should expect it. That's what he's saying. Ask and you will receive. Know that whatever you ask for, if you ask in my name, the Father, he loves you. He wants to do it. He wants to do it for you. But signs and power and those kinds of things have to be connected. Church, if I can put it this way, if you understand what I'm saying, to the book of glory, which is the gospel. The purpose of signs is to give witness, to bear witness to what? The gospel. The purpose of power for you is not so that you get to have a big ministry. It's not even supposed to be so that you will believe and have faith. Although sometimes God in his mercy does that for us. He knows and he understands. But at the same time, that's not where we turn in times of trouble. For proof, we come, and I think what we do is we look squarely into the gospel, which is that God emptied himself for you. He came all the way down for you. You and your sin separated you from God, and it says that through the gospel, the Holy of Holies, the curtain that separated us between us from the presence of God, has been torn top to bottom or bottom to top, which is the right direction. There's a theological reason for that. I forget what it is now, but anyway, it's torn. To me, the big theological implication is that the separation is gone and we can now enter into the very place, to the very presence of the Father, which is what Jesus is talking about here, right? But that happens because of the cross and because he was willing to obey his Father even unto death. That's where we get our peace. That is where we draw our faith from. You know, what time is it? Probably don't have time for this, but let's stand up and let's call the worship team to come up. So in theory, my sermon ends here, so it's only been, you know, this long. I don't know if I've told you this yet, but I was pondering this and it came to me. This idea that the fall, the greatest sin that we ever committed as the church, or as humanity, was that we wanted to what? We wanted to be like God, independent of God. Right? We believe the devil, and it says that we ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil because we wanted to decide for ourselves what was right, what was good and what was evil. What I find interesting is the very thing that was our worst sin, that we wanted to be like God, is ultimately his greatest promise if we will come to Christ. What does he say will happen to us if we remain in relationship with Jesus? We are being transformed into what? With ever-increasing glory, into the likeness of Jesus. We are called to bear what? The image of Christ or God. You are called to bear. You're called to be what? Like God. So what's the key difference? I would say this. One, we're doing it in an independence. The other way, we're doing it fully dependent on Christ, on God. The issue is, where is your dependence? Where is it that you believe you have the power and ability to be, to bear the image of God? It only can come to you. You can only do it, church, if you have God in you. And the only way you can have God in you is through Christ, through the gospel. And that includes the works of God, the signs that God is with us, the power of God that's in us, church. So what I want us to do this morning is just, in one sense, build, that's the foundation in which we're going to move into the next part of John, but it also needs to be the foundation in which we move into the things of the Spirit, into the gifts of the Spirit, flowing into things like healing and the prophetic and so on. It's God and my relationship with God through Jesus Christ that empowers me.